Right, so we're going to be looking at Nehemiah this evening.
Yeah.
We'll start looking at Nehemiah anyway.
Yeah.
Who knows if we'll...
Okay,
got one doubter amongst us. Steve, through the wonders of modern technology, would you like to pray for us to begin the meeting?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of Bible study. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you mean to us. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we love to gather together in this way and have fellowship. Lord, please bless our time together. Bless Peter as he shares the word from Nehemiah with us. Just give him the words he needs, Lord, and please open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
So, right, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
And we'll read through chapter 1. Two verses each, please. Two verses each. If you'd like to start, Christine,
yeah,
then we'll go to Don and continue round. And then whoever... Okay, you try.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, or whatever.
Hakaliah, yeah.
And well, it came to pass in the month Chislele, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came... He and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem.
And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, they're in the reproach. The well of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, also are broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I was heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven.
And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned.
We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave us and your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.
But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.
O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your slave or servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. I'm just going to read on a few verses. In chapter 2 it says, now it happened in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it is good for the king and for your servant, and if your servant is good before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. May God bless his word to us. So, some of us are familiar with this timeline. It looks rather busy, but the main points that we return to, particularly in this period that we're looking at, the restoration of Israel from exile, is Cyrus's edict to return in 538 BC. We don't have to remember all the details, but just appreciate the fact that Cyrus gave the decree for the Jews to be able to return, to rebuild the temple. And of course, this is what Isaiah had prophesied of Cyrus, naming him, in fact, that he would be his Messiah even. So there was the return, the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and they rebuild the altar and begin to rebuild the temple. So, of course, as soon as they've rebuilt the altar, they are back into what?
Sacrifice.
They're back into the sacrifices, and that enables them to... That's right, be in active covenant communion with God. All the time the children of Israel are out in exile, and are unable to practice the sacrifices, to perform the sacrifices, they are effectively out of covenant communion with God. And that's very much the same as ourselves. When we're not walking in the crucifixion, that's not a real word. When we're not walking in the crucified life that Christ has enabled through his death and resurrection, then we're not really walking in active communion with God. We're still his children, but we're not actively walking with him. Mm-hmm. We're dormant, as it were. We're kind of inactive. And the Bible uses the term backslidden in a sense, because whenever you're not active, because God's always moving forward, if you're inactive, then he's moving on and you're remaining where you are. And in relation to him, you've slid back. Mm. It's kind of just inevitable. But the Lord is gracious, and the whole story of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah is the graciousness of God, that he draws back to him those who, for whatever reason, have wandered away, just as we know with like the parable of the lost sheep. And so then we have Haggai and Zechariah who prophesy, which we'll look at those prophets individually after this. And then Esther returns. Sorry, not Esther. We have the incidents around the book of Esther with Queen Esther. And then Ezra returns, a second return, as it were. And he is there to beautify the temple, as it were, and to bring about a reform of the people in order so that they are subject to the law of the Lord. Because although they've returned physically to the Lord and in the spirit of the sacrifices. But the reason they were exiled in the first place was because they weren't obeying the word of God. Mm. And unfortunately, no matter how much we repent towards the Lord, we can keep repenting, but that doesn't mean that we're obeying. Mm. That doesn't mean that we're walking forward in obedience. And that's understandable. We all have issues in our life that we have to bring before the Lord, and things he might put his finger on at times and say, you know, I want your, or even demand your obedience in that particular area. And so the law of the Lord becomes applicable to us. And that's what Ezra was commissioned by God, to make the law of the Lord applicable to the people. But then, so the temple has been rebuilt, and the people have been rebuilt, as it were, or put on a sure foundation with the Lord through his law. But then Nehemiah returns in 444 BC. And that's what we've just read about. Nehemiah, the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, who receives word of the state of Israel or of Jerusalem, that the walls have not been rebuilt, the city is exposed, the people in that sense are undefended, and this touches his heart, and he then feels compelled, he feels grief and compulsion to go and wants to do something in order to affect and deal with this situation. And God, by his grace through Artaxerxes, grants him the power and the authority to go and perform this. And so there's actually this third return with Nehemiah, and approximately 42,000 exiles return with him. And in fact, it would appear from the book of Nehemiah that you've got, if you pardon the pun, you've got one Nehemiah but two comings. There seems to be a first coming of Nehemiah, mm. and then he seems to go away and then return again right at the very end, ironically, to actually finish the work. Mm. And there's a little message contained in that, in the very structure of the book. No, we're not going to play ball. We are now. So just to put it in slightly simpler format for us to understand, of course, Jeremiah, Israel had served their 70 years captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied. Then you've got the return of under Zerubbabel, and the temple is rebuilt, the altar, and then the temple is rebuilt. Then you've got the return under Ezra, where the law is taught and the people in that sense are rebuilt or put on that sure foundation. And then you've got the return of Nehemiah, who builds the wall, which of course is so important for the Daniel 9 prophecy. So that's just that timeline in a slightly simpler format in order for us to just pick out those particular periods of return. So Nehemiah, a synopsis, as it were, of the book of Nehemiah. Let's move Steve a bit higher so we can see the word synopsis. There he is. A synopsis of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, and there's more to that than might meet the eye. He hears of the plight of his fellow Jews and of Jerusalem. He obtains the king's permission and power to aid them, encourages and organises the building of the walls. He encounters hostility from without and from within. So both from those who are without Jerusalem and who are non-Jews, but also even from some of his own fellow countrymen. He helps Ezra purify the people ethnically and religiously. And he returns again to make sure that the work is done. And so that, in a sense, is a big picture view of the book of Nehemiah and of Nehemiah and what he does. So let's go through... Before we do that. So then what is the relevance of Nehemiah? And this is how we're going to structure our investigation or our analysis of the book of Nehemiah in these four categories. In a sense, it's historical relevance, historically. And of course, it's important, as I've already mentioned, because it contains within it the decree to restore the walls of Jerusalem, which is so significant for that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 regarding the Jewish people and the age that is, as it were, allotted to the Jewish people for certain things to be accomplished, arguably their spiritual purity to be arrived at. And also, Nehemiah is relevant in the same way that the book of Ezra is significant, in that it generally gives us the context for the Pharisaic movement that we encounter in the New Testament. You know, the Pharisees, they're very zealous about sort of national ethnic purity. So any Jew who's too much of a sinner, they are casting aspersions on whether or not that person is truly a son of Abraham. In other words, ethnicity plays such a major role in their perspective. And if you remember in the book of in John's Gospel, you know, there's this running battle between Jesus and particularly the Pharisees over the fact that they say, well, we're the natural descendants of Abraham, you know. And this thrust towards ethnic and racial purity is found in the words of Ezra and particularly at the end of Nehemiah as well. And it was necessary for that time. It was necessary for that time. And also, as a result of Ezra's ministry, predominantly, this personal devotion to God's law. Now, we see this in a sad sort of punctilious externalization with the Pharisees. You know, they show their personal devotion to God's law rather than actually being devoted to God's law in their heart. They encourage God's people, their fellow Jews, to be observably devoted to God's law, when in actual fact, really, even Ezra himself was challenging them to be internally, the inner man, to be devoted to God's law. And obviously, the book details the events of Nehemiah coming back to to restore the walls of Jerusalem. But the book also has a relevance for Jesus' first coming, because Nehemiah is a major type of the Lord Jesus. Because, like Nehemiah, Jesus left his position of glory and privilege. Remember Nehemiah, he's got this position in the royal court. You might think, oh, cupbearer, what's that? He's just one of the catering staff. It's an awful lot more than that, and it's far more significant than that. And he leaves his position of glory and privilege because of his compassion. And for the Lord Jesus, he tasted the cup of God's wrath for those he serves. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He was the wine taster, as it were, to the king. And what does Jesus do? He tastes the wine of God's wrath, of his father's wrath, on behalf of his people because of his compassion. So Nehemiah is a major type in that sense of Jesus' first coming, and also representing to us something that Paul writes about in the book of Philippians, when he talks about how Christ emptied himself and came in the form of a man and was obedient unto death. And the theologians call it this strange word kenosis. And it relates to how on earth could one of the members of the Trinity become a man? How could the infinite become finite? And in some way, shape or form, Nehemiah is a prefigure of the fact that that would happen, and in some way gives us some idea perhaps of how it happens. But so it's relevant, and the book of Nehemiah is applicable to and inputs into Jesus' first coming. And it's also, it has lessons for us as well, for the church age, how to build amidst hostility. I haven't got my right teeth in tonight. How to build amidst hostility. How to build. How to be obedient to God's word. How to build amidst hostility. And again, that hostility can be from without, but it can also be from within. Our old nature is hostile. Our old nature doesn't want the walls of Jerusalem to be built. Because the walls of Jerusalem are a defence to what is without. And a barrier cutting off what is without from within, sanctifying us. And the flesh does not want to be cut off from this world. It does not want to be sanctified. It will do anything to keep those walls down from cutting us off from the world and us being separate and distinct. And of course, the walls were a testimony. They were a testimony. Because the people in that area, they would see the walls of Jerusalem back up, the gates once more hung. Suddenly there was a presence and a power there, and it was a testimony of the fact that the Jews had returned, and of what the Jews stood for, because of course the temple would be placed within those walls, and so therefore the God to whom the Jews communed with, it was all representative. And this introduces us to this principle that we can adopt, which is that defence is attack. Defence is attack. If you put the walls up, they will act as a testimony. They are, in Christian terms, they're a witness. They're a witness to the world of what we are about. And so our defence actually ends up becoming our attack. Paul says stand. He doesn't say go out there and scream and shout. He says stand. When we stand, there's that song we sing, stand on the promises of God. If we stand on the reality of Christ and in the God's word, that defense that we have, that sure and certain place that we have with the Lord behind the wall, will also be a testimony to those outside. But if there's gaps, if the gates are off their hinges, then our testimony is not so clear, is it? It's not so obvious where we stand, who we stand, what we stand for. It starts to become ambiguous. And the word to describe defence as attack is the word apologetics. Apologetics. When we look at the early church, when we look at the writing of a lot of early believers, historically, of the early church, when you look at their writings, rather than necessarily outlining Christian doctrine in some sort of theologically punctilious perfection. Rather, what they're doing is they're actually explaining Christianity, or they're justifying themselves. That's a defence. They would justify themselves to the pagan religions that existed around about, to the Gnostic heretics that sought within or without. And then this actually resulted in the formation of that theological doctrine, because it's amidst that hostility that that doctrine came to the fore. It was demanded of the believers to generate that testimony, and it also acts as a refining process upon that testimony. Because as we all know, and I've experienced myself, I tried giving a reason for somebody as to why they should, actually it was to do with evolution and why I thought evolution was wrong. But I was wrong in what I said, it was wrong. But that was a useful experience for me, because it meant that rather than just repeating anything that any other Christian says as supposedly being a good argument for God, or a good argument against like evolution, or for creation, or this is what the Bible says. Actually, no. Is that actually what the Bible says? Is this actually a good argument for God? Is this actually a good reason not to believe in evolution, to believe in a creator? And so there is this refinement process that is also a building process. Does that make sense? That refinement process is because as you have to answer for your faith, you in fact grow in your faith.
Yeah. Fine words.
That's right, because you've got to find that explanation. That's right. And if you make a bad witness in defence, it will get picked up, and then it helps you realise, yeah, no, that's not the right way to go with that explanation. I need to go in a different direction. And these, so whilst it's unpleasant to experience, it's actually for our profit and for the Lord's growth in our life. And so the church can very often fall back into we all stuff our face with theology, which is good, and the actual substance is good, but it's how do we sometimes use that apologetically. In other words, what's the edge? What's the edge to this sword? Where does it really cut, as opposed to being used as a utensil to feed us, which is very conducive to us, isn't it? But there's also an edge to that sword, and that's what really makes the difference. And then of Jesus's second coming, as I said, 1 Nehemiah, 2 comings. And of course, this represents, in a sense, the fact that just as Nehemiah came to make sure that the work was done to bring God's plans and purposes to their ultimate end, so of course Christ himself, and particularly with Israel, will come in order to bring plans and God's plans and purposes to their ultimate fruition. So let's just go through an outline of the book, and there's some readings for us to go through. I think it's good to interact with the book in order so that we aren't just listening to me. So chapters 1 to 12 detail Nehemiah's first return, as we could put it, and his first administration as governor. And we've already read in chapter 1 of Nehemiah's compassion and concern and desire to, as it were, protect his people. You know, the walls are broken down. There is no protection for the people of God. But Nehemiah responds to that. He wants to protect his people. The Lord Jesus wants to protect us. He's bought us. He's purchased us. We belong to him. He wants to protect us. But we have to work with him to build that wall. Otherwise, we're just wide open. If we don't work with him, he wants to protect us, but we've got to work with him. And as we've already mentioned, and as we've started to read, Nehemiah gives up in chapter 2. Nehemiah gives up his position, but obtains the king's permission and power. Let's go back and read that. We'll reread those verses that I read, and we'll read down to verse 8. So would somebody like to read that, chapter 2, from verse 1 through to verse 8?
And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Thank you. So, as we've just read, Nehemiah gives up his position as the cupbearer, but he obtains the king's permission and also the king's authority, as it were. And notice, how is that authority conveyed? What does Nehemiah obtain from the king to take with him?
A great deal.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, yeah. Great. It's a great deal. It's a Trump deal. It's a great deal. But what's the mode, the medium whereby Nehemiah carries the king's authority?
A letter.
Mm. The king's word. So whatever Nehemiah does, it's going to be to fulfil the word of the king. And it's in the word of the king that Nehemiah will act. What does Jesus say? I don't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. And I'm here to fulfil the words of my Father. So what do we then come on to? Nehemiah, he begins to direct the people. So chapter 2, and then if somebody would read verses 17 and 18, please. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18.
Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king has said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work.
Thank you. So there we see Nehemiah. He directs the people, tells them what he's there to do, and helps them identify, well, I think they're very aware of the problem of the need to rebuild Jerusalem. And it's interesting that when Jesus came to his own, when Jesus came to the Jews, and very much in the same way that, remember when Joseph came to his brethren and said, I've had a dream. In other words, you know, God has given me a vision. God's given me a vision. And they all said to Jesus and Joseph, yeah, let's work with you and we'll do whatever you tell us. You know, that's definitely what the Jews did when Jesus came. That's definitely what the Joseph's brothers did when Joseph told them about the vision. No, sadly, the exact opposite. And then tragically, as we said, the Jews begin to build, but this provokes hostility, and particularly hostility from without. So if we jump on to chapter 4, chapter 3 details who and where everyone built. And chapter 4 then, from verse 6 through to 18. So it's a little bit of a longer reading. Chrissy, would you be able to do that one for us? If you would mind? Yeah, chapter 4, 6 to 18.
So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem, and to cause a disturbance in it. But we pray to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me.
Okay. So there's building going on, but at the same time, they're ready for war. Or they're ready for the attack. And there's a great deal of wisdom contained in what we read here. For example, the weakest places are where the most rubbish is. And we can make some parallels with that in our own lives. The weakest places is where the most rubbish is. Most of where our old man is left behind, and there's an awful lot of old man left behind in all of us, isn't there? And that's our weakest places. That's where we really practically, and especially at the beginning with our walk with the Lord, ideally, and this is why, David Pawson, someone I don't necessarily agree with in some of his doctrine, but he wrote a book particularly about something like the normal Christian birth, some sort of title similar to that, but it was about how crucial the new birth and obviously the very early sort of discipleship of the believer is, how much that impacts the believer's life, and how very early on we've got to identify the rubbish. We can't just leave it lying around, otherwise we're just going to continually fall over it, and that's where the enemy gets in, because wherever there's rubbish, there's gaps. There's gaps in the defense. If we don't pay attention to it, we've got to pay attention to it. If we don't, we end up with long-term weaknesses in our walk with the Lord. And it's just a reality. And when we encounter people that have those, it's not the end of the world, but the answer is we've got to go back and do the hard work. There's no way around it. We can't just pretend the rubbish isn't there. We can't just pretend the breaches aren't there. We have to go back and do that walk. Because with the Lord, doesn't matter how long chronologically you've been a believer with the Lord, your age in the Lord is dependent upon your next step. And so a believer may have taken 2 steps. It's like a young child learning to walk. A person may have taken 2 steps, sat down. You know what a baby's like when it sits down? It's like, yay, I can walk. Fantastic. And then never walks again. Because it can walk. But at the end of the day, it's far more comfortable and it's easier to play with its toys when it's sat down. And that's where so many of us are. Yeah. I grew up in a Christian home. It's very much like that in a Christian home. You can just sit and play with your toys. You don't have to put in the hard work.
Bang your drum.
That's right. That's right. Neighbours love it. And so what does Nehemiah says? He says, right, that's where you need to concentrate. And then when there is the building going on, you've got a whole structure. You've got those who are just ready for war. Those who are just ready for war. Those who have, they're fully kitted up. And so there are those who the Lord will call aside for, you know, quite consistent ministry. You know, Paul turns around to Timothy and he says, you can't be trying to, you know, hold down a full-time job and also full-time ministry. And that's not to say that there has to be people in every single church involved in full-time ministry. And full-time ministry, I'm not meaning paid ministry.
No.
I'm not meaning paid. The term is exact. Time.
Mm-hmm.
It's about time. It's about the devotion of time. Mm. And we aren't all able to do that. But there must be some. Because those are the ones that the moment there's a problem, they're ready to respond fully and effectively. And that's what the Lord provides. The Lord provides his Timothys. And Paul's and the others. And at the same time, then there are those who were moving around, and then even those who were actually building. I suspect it was the actual bricklayers, as it were, you know, not literally bricklayers, but those, the stonemasons, even though they were stationary. And so in that sense, you could think, oh, well, they could put their sword down. It would be all right, you know, and because Satan's always encouraging us to put our sword down. You don't, that heavy, cumbersome thing. There's no... What do you need that for to get on building your life? You don't need that whilst you're building your life. It's, you know, it's enormous encumbrance and in the way. They keep them strapped to themselves because they're ready at a moment's notice for whatever comes round the corner. For whatever comes round the corner. Because, you know... And that's not for us to have some sort of hysterical neurosis in our walk with the Lord. It's just being sensible. And it's important for us to be sensible. You notice Nehemiah doesn't call people to run around with their sword out all day long.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't call people to hysteria, neurosis, or for effect. Oh, look at me, look at me, look at me. No, that's not what he's about. It's tempered, it's
balance,
that's right, yeah. And so then we move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Steve, are you able to read? Give us all a break here for a second.
Yeah.
Yeah, brilliant. So can you read verses 1 to 5 for us in chapter 5?
Okay. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. But there were those who said, "We... our sons and daughters, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Mm. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, they are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because of our fields and vineyards, because our fields and vineyards belong to others."
Thank you. So we see in this event that Nehemiah pursues justice for all. Here are these people who, as a result of, to a certain extent, of circumstances, the circumstances have not fell out well for them, and they've found themselves caught in what we modern day parlance terminology is the poverty trap. They're caught in the poverty trap. Now, of course, according to the law, no Jew was to be left without help in the poverty trap. That was not loving your neighbour. You know, the corners of the fields were to be left. Now, under the law, no one was ever to get paid to sit at home and do nothing. But the corners of the field were left so that they could go out and provide for themselves. And from that, hopefully then be able to expand, provide for others, and to eliminate poverty. Not to bring about equality, because people have different abilities, but under the law, it was to eliminate poverty. And that is Now, Lord Jesus himself said the poor will always be with you, because the reality and the lesson to man is that man can never actually operate within any political or economic system without creating injustice. There's always going to be inequality. That's madness to try and get rid of inequality, but that's where we are today, politically and economically. We talk madness anyway. The reality is to try to minimise poverty and to equip people to be able to get themselves out of that poverty. So what does Nehemiah suggest? Steve, would you finish reading that in verses 11 to 13 for us, please?
Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfil this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise.
Thank you. So Nehemiah organises in order for the impoverished to be provided for, or at least for them to be given the tools, the means to get out of their poverty. And so really what Nehemiah and what the Lord, obviously under the law, the Lord is saying that he doesn't want them to be in that condition. It's not, again, it's not about equality, complete equality, equivalence. But nevertheless, the common theme amongst all Jews is that none of them should have been in poverty under the law. That's the commonality amongst the Jewish people under the law. None of them should have been without. None of them should have been without, as Marx coined the phrase, the means of production. In other words, they had access to the land in order to grow food, to feed themselves, to pasture their flocks. That's what God provided for them. That's what God provided for them when he apportioned the land for the tribes. So if they don't have that, it's because they're not obeying God. They're not working according to God's purposes. The outcome of it is really not equity as we call it today. It's justice without partiality. It's justice without partiality. In other words, not big tax breaks for the millionaires and the billionaires. What did Nehemiah do? In a way that the socialists would have loved, he turned around and he said, no, common land for common people in order to create a commonality amongst us. But the important thing is no partiality. That's the principle that we really need to take from that. No partiality. Within the church, there's no partiality in relation to membership of the church. Jew, Gentile, male, female, we're all equally saved. Mm. We've all got an equal portion and investment in Christ. Nobody's more saved or less saved. We're all qualified for our inheritance, for our portion, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not somehow harder for a man to get saved than a woman, harder for a woman than a man. Now, yes, Paul does qualify when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, certainly in your own eyes, if you're high and mighty and capable in this world, that certainly can be, if a person is overtaken by that, that can be an obstacle to them becoming a believer. But that's actually their obstacle. It's not Christ's obstacle. Christ isn't putting that obstacle up. Like with the rich young ruler, Christ didn't pose any obstacle to him. He said, give it all away and come follow me. You did say you wanted eternal life, didn't you? You did say you wanted it. What's eternal life worth to you? Is it worth more than... I mean, I'm not actually asking you to give me the money. He said, just go and give it away and then come and follow me. You know, and so in that sense, Jesus was trying to get rid of the obstacle that was stopping the rich young ruler from inheriting eternal life. He wasn't putting an obstacle in his place. So in that sense, there's complete equality amongst those who are saved. And of course, this was important because in the early church, let's face it, you can imagine that our Jewish brethren might naturally feel a little bit closer to the origin and the source of the faith than all these Gentiles who, they don't dress proper, they don't speak proper, and they don't act proper. And who are they to, how on earth can we, all claim to be equal in Christ? Well, no, that's true. We're not all equal in ministry in Christ. We all have different ministerial callings and gifts. So we're not all equal in ministry, but we're all equally saved in Christ. And, we see this also in the book of James, when James turns around and says, don't treat the rich and the poor differently. Just because that one might be able to put, a bigger tenth in the collection container than that person's tenth, you don't give them preference and favouritism over the other. And that's a big challenge. That's a big challenge in the church. It's just a challenge for us not to treat each other differently when it comes to our shared salvation. Now, we have to treat each other differently because we are all individual, distinct people, and we have different abilities and interests. There's nothing wrong with that. We often make that distinction, but ultimately we're all equally saved, and so we should be generous in our relationship with one another on that basis. And so then, moving on, Nehemiah, he had his own personal snares and problems to deal with. So in chapter 6, if we move on into chapter 6, if somebody would like to read the first two verses of Nehemiah chapter 6.
Now it came to pass when Sanballat. And Tobiah.
That's it.
And Geshem and Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Shabbat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
But they thought to do me mischief.
Indeed. So they tried to get Nehemiah to meet up with them, but they were planning a hit. They were planning to take him out. Mm. Oh, no. but no relation to Yoko. Which is ironic because the person she was with got hit. Anyway, moving on. Yeah. Sorry, I'd never made that connection before. Yeah. So on the one hand, those without, their intent was to destroy Nehemiah. Mm. And we have to be very cautious and careful with our interactions with unbelievers. Mm. On the one hand, we want to express Christ's love to them. Mm. Now, what I'm going to say is very challenging, but there is at no point that they are loving us back in kind, because they can't. Yeah. Unbelievers cannot love us in the love of Christ.
Mm-hmm. No.
Even their love is in a sense hostile to God and can be a problem for us. It's like, as pastors might preach about the fact that using the different Greek words for love, Satan will use eros love to destroy, storge, which is like familial. Mm. But then he'll use storge to destroy filial love. Like-mindedness. Mm. But then he'll even use filial to destroy agape.
Mm.
You know, you might get a fellowship and there's a division over doctrine. One group are like-minded, filial. Mm. The other group are like-minded, filial. But they go at each other and there's no agape. Mm.
Yeah.
or Storge, going back down the list. Storge is family love. It's the commitment within amongst a family. Satan will use a person's commitment for that, particularly with the commitment to their unbelieving family, in order to challenge their love, their agape love, or even their filial love, like-mindedness. What are you doing this weekend? Will you be able to make service? No, I'm going out with my unbelieving relatives and we're doing this. And then and it just goes on and on and on. And when are you going to actually share some time with like-minded brethren? Because you can only build with those who have got their sword strapped to their side.
Yeah.
Not with the ones that are trying to peek around the corner and kill you. But the ones that are building with you on your side. Mm. So a real challenge. And then later on in chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, it says, "Now I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night.' But I said, 'Should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple just to live? I will not go in.' Then I recognized that surely God had not sent him, but he spoke his prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." So, poor old Shemaiah. Now, there's a New Testament Shemaiah, but he's not called Shemaiah. Unfortunately, he's got my name, Peter. Remember what he said to the Lord? You go and hide in the temple, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, if you hang around out here, they might crucify you. Mm-hmm. Far be it from you to go and face that.
Get behind me, Satan.
Mm-hmm. Sanballat and Tobiah are behind you. Mm-hmm. And sadly, that can be even the case with our brethren. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We have to be very, very careful. What's happening? Sidetrack. Unfortunately, believers who have gone off on a sidetrack will very often want others to join them. I mean, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, those who will rise up amongst you leading men astray.
Yes.
We've got to be careful. Sidetrack. Now, for example, it can be quite subtle. You know, there are, we could, for the sake of argument, we could say there is a hierarchy of subjects or issues in a believer's life. If we get that hierarchy a bit out of order, it can result in sidetracks and issues that suddenly become far more significant to that person, and it just leads them off. You know, it's an example might be the person that you meet, and they're, don't get me wrong, I love prophecy. I love the issues around prophecy. Prophecy is fantastic. But it's the person who's constantly running around that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Mm. And there's a hysteria. Mm. And when you then turn around and say, well, let's get together and let's pray about that and perhaps do some Bible study. Yeah, we'll look at the book of Revelation. Well, is there any other book in the Bible that we could look at? No, it's got to be Revelation.
Daniel.
Got to find out when the rapture is. Mm. You know, and it's... Well, of course, there's elements of truth to that, or there's elements that's scriptural, that's biblical. But it isn't the thing that's driving us. You know, it should be our personal relationship with the Lord and our desire to witness and testify of him, which is our fruitfulness, which is the means to testify and in that sense sharing the gospel. There is a place for all of those things. There's a place for prophecy. There's a place for being interested or being concerned about, you know, the state of the nation and the politics. There's a place for it, all of these things. But once they get out of the hierarchical order, they can become a problem. And even to give you another example, within fellowship, you can get, I've given you this example before, of the evangelist who ends up being the pastor. And what the evangelist does is every single week, basically, if they're not just preaching the gospel to the flock, they're just constantly castigating the flock, that the flock have got to go out and evangelise and got to go out and evangelise. And they're beating the sheep, they're whipping the sheep to go out and evangelise and evangelise, evangelise, evangelise. But the problem is well, they're just frustrated. It's just like, well, just go out and evangelise then.
Mm.
You're the evangelist, go out and evangelise. Mm. But because unfortunately evangelists don't often get very often paid positions.
No.
So they end up becoming pastors. And it's like, well, what pastoral care are you providing? Well, I'm certainly guiding people towards evangelising. But what pastoral care are you providing? What means are you providing for the sheep to grow so that when they go out, they are not delicate little lambs that the wolves just go, yes, please, fast food.
Yeah.
You know, a wolf that's actually faced up by a full-grown ram, it's a little bit more of a fight. That it's, well, maybe I'll leave that because I'll go for the week in the flock. So in that sense, there can be an awful lot of zeal, there can be an awful lot of, but the person's not actually, they're not doing their job, which is not necessarily a criticism of them, because as I said, you know, pay, you know, evangelists, very few churches that have a paid evangelist position. And so as a result of that, again, it's a little internal problem. So avoiding snares and false prophecies, or as we said, and we'll finish this evening in chapter 7 verse 5. It says, then my God put it into my heart, and I gathered the nobles, the officials and the people to be recorded by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, and in it I found written. So what does Nehemiah do here? He feels moved by God to basically make a record, in other words, make an updated genealogy, a numbering of the people, in a sense, almost a census. And also he refers back to the previous genealogy. So what is he doing? He's taking stock. What does Jesus say? Reckon yourselves dead. Or Paul says, reckon yourselves dead. There has to be a reckoning, a counting as a believer. We've got to take stock at times. Where am I? What, you know? Where am I? What's going on? That's what I usually think when I wake up in the morning. And am I growing? You know, are there? You know, Nehemiah wanted to know: were the people healthy? Were they growing? You know, were they wandering off? Have the numbers increased? If the numbers have decreased, something's going wrong. Are the numbers increasing? And so, in that sense, you know, as believers. As congregations have to take stock, have to reckon and take stock. We'll leave it there this evening, as we've run out of time. But any sort of thoughts or questions just to finish with this evening, in our introduction to Nehemiah?
There's plenty to be thinking about. Next week I could give you quite a lot of questions.
Yeah, no, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. Yeah, if we've simply excited people and provoked us to think about what's going on, that's great. Steve, did you want to say something?
Yeah, you raised an interesting point about love. You said if as Christians we share the love of Christ with an unbeliever, the love we may get in return is inherently hostile. Is that what you're saying?
It's not of the same kind.
What I was going to say is, yeah, it's not of the same kind, but if you turn it around the other way, how do they perceive us? Do they perceive that the love of Christ is hostile to them?
Yeah.
They perceive us as being hostile.
Yeah, definitely.
That's something that I'm aware of.
No, absolutely.
I think
when we try to agape love others, we'll encounter hostility. Because agape love is a love that concerns what a person is devoted to. That's what agape love is. You know, Christ came, he was devoted to us, even though we were in our sin, He was devoted, literally, in the sense of he would give his life. And so in that sense, when we love because we are devoted to Christ, that is going to conflict with unbelievers when they are devoted to something else. Mm-hmm. When they're devoted to the gods of this world, that is going to cause... So, storge love, we can share with unbelievers in the sense of, oh, you're a member of my family, I'm a member of your family. Filial, those who, you know, I've got friends, unbelievers, they've got similar, interests to myself. But the moment that you contextualise any of those loves in your own life from an agape point of view, which we do as believers, don't we? You know, we take an agape perspective on our storge love. We take an agape perspective on our filial love. The moment we do that, it can all just come crashing down.
Yeah.
Is that what Jesus meant when he said not to throw pearls, that's fine? In a sense. Strong language.
Yeah, outworking of it, yeah. Mm-hmm. And where Jesus said, you know, about basically loving him, loving God more, you know, than any other. It's recognising, again, going back to what we talked about, hierarchies, an order of things. And if we keep valuing storge love over filial and agape, we keep sacrificing, in a sense, those loves for the sake of not offending our family, for example, or whatever.
Yeah.
Now, again, I will qualify that. Agape love does not give us the licence to just... go in and bulldoze people or be annoying to people. You know, it's like the person who thinks that agape love gives them the justification to annoy someone into the Christian of heaven, into the kingdom of heaven. Mm. That is not actually the case. Mm. We have to treat people with the same respect we want them to treat us with. We don't want people to be annoying and so, you know.
It's not necessarily being annoying, is it's being misconstrued. It's like whatever you do for people out of agape love, it's often misconstrued.
Oh, yeah.
Mm. You end up thinking, why do I bother? As Chrissy says, like gold before swine, isn't it?
Yeah.
You're getting up so many pearls and...
That's right. At the same time, of course, Paul tells the Galatians to continue in their good works and not to grow faint. So, I think... to a certain extent, if, you know, Christ loved us regardless of whether or not we love him.
Yeah.
So as believers, our agape love should be able to transcend the fact that our relative, our unbelieving relative, when our unbelieving relative denies us filial storge love, we should be able to continue in our agape. Mm. They're the ones that walk away.
Yeah.
That's why Paul says it's the unbeliever that breaks the marriage bond with a believer. It's not the believer. The believer's got to continue in agape love. Why? Because it transcends those other loves.
Yeah.
It means that even if they don't exist, that agape still exists. Mm. And
it reflects the love of the Father as well, doesn't it?
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So in that sense, when we struggle to exercise agape love because we just feel like we've been punched in the nose too many times... whilst I think there's a wisdom that it means that perhaps you should stand a little bit further away from them, it doesn't mean that we just cut them off.
No.
It means that we simply stand a little bit further away so that when they keep swinging, they keep missing.
Mm.
But we're still there to offer them our love and affection in Christ.
There is a great lack of teaching what Christ's love is in the church, isn't there? Because... our English language is so poor, it has one word. So even now when you're going storge, filial, I'm thinking, oh, what's that? Because we just think love is just being kind and loving to everybody.
Yeah.
And when you break it down like you have, it's quite clear that the devil does use it. Mm. I mean, the amount of people, especially if you're a single woman without children... you get sick to death of hearing about everyone's babies and children and how they must go in and, oh my goodness, it's like, yes, and the love of the Lord, does that fit in there at all? And I appreciate it has its place, and if you've given birth, you are responsible to look after and be around for, but knowing the different degrees of love is quite edifying, really, because otherwise you do think, as a believer, you've got to be nice to everyone all the time.
Yeah.
And it's stupid, because Jesus wasn't nice to everyone all
the time. No, not at all. No, not from that perspective, no.
So, you know, calling people whitewashed sepulchres was not very kind, was it?
Yeah. It's all perspective.
Yes.
But telling the truth is better than being kind.
Yes.
Being kind. Yes, that's right. I mean, that's a well-used phrase these days, isn't it? You must be kind.
No, that's right. Interestingly, the archaic, well, not actually archaic, but it is referred to as archaic, meaning of the word nice is actually accurate. So when you're being nice to a person, you are actually telling the truth. Okay. That's the irony. Even though today, a person might turn around and say, well, did you tell them the truth? No, I felt it wouldn't be nice. It's actually, the word is completely 180 degree turned in its actual meeting.
Yeah.
It's funny because I remember being taught in school that using the word nice is something you shouldn't do.
Correct, yes, yes.
It's not a nice thing to do in conversation.
It's meaningless and vacuous in that sense. Like obviously, and words like that as well. You know, because
I think that was another word too.
It's like a disinterested phrase now, isn't it? Oh, that's nice.
A platitude.
As opposed to that's an accurate painting or something.
That's right.
You know, Nehemiah was called really to walk alone with the Lord.
Absolutely.
And to work for the Lord alone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And whatever the Lord called him to do, build the walls.
Yeah.
And he had many enemies too, who tried to stop him doing it, Sanballat.
Mm.
But he was a man who walked alone with the Lord and worked alone for the Lord.
Mm.
Mm.
And he was never sidetracked.
No.
Sanballat, I was trying to sidetrack him, or we'll come and join you in your work. No.
Mm.
And sometimes the Lord calls us to work in a specific way on our own as we receive it from Him.
Yeah.
To walk alone, to work alone sometimes. Mm. And often people, especially Christians and the churches, don't understand that.
No.
Mm.
Think of the missionary, they have to sometimes work alone.
That's right. Walk alone. That's right.
Wherever they are set.
That's right.
And a beautiful thing to do.
Yeah.
We all need fellowship. Sometimes the Lord says, you walk with me alone.
Mm. Absolutely.
That does happen.
Yeah.
That's a hard thing.
Yeah. Mm. Well, it's a maturing thing, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
It's a maturing
thing. We all need each other, but sometimes walk alone.
That's right.
Yeah.
Mm.
That's right. I mean, that's one thing I've learned, having been self-employed and what they class as a sole trader, is that it's taking that personal responsibility for yourself.
Yeah.
And liability. You know, you can be a liability. And then there's a professionalism that comes from a person being able to self-manage, you know, and the Lord Jesus is the perfect self-manager. You know, he was able to, like Nehemiah, who I'm sure in that sense is a type of Christ, he ordered his life and his living according to, as you said, fulfilling the commission of the king or God's commission through the king.
Yeah.
And that is that's a maturity. That's a maturity. And it can be a peculiar maturity, as in it's not necessarily everybody's maturity.
That's very true. Not that way.
But there are some, I agree completely with you, there are some that are called to live Nehemiah's walk, which ultimately was Christ. Christ, although he was surrounded by people, he was arguably the loneliest man on the planet.
Yeah, that's true.
Because he was the only man that really knew who he was and what he was there for.
Yeah.
So, you know,
often misunderstood, often worked against.
Exactly.
That's the same.
That's it, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Brilliant. Yeah, Don, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. We're focusing, Lord, upon Nehemiah, all that he was, all that he served you. Lord, we do thank you for his challenge of life. Life obedient. Come what may, with opposition too, yet he walked with you and he walked alone. Maybe times, Lord, when you call us to walk with you and to walk alone, just like Nehemiah, and thereby we grow that way. So, Lord, bless this word of truth to us tonight. Seal it home in our hearts and into our lives. We may live it out. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, Steve, thanks for tuning in tonight.
Well, thanks for an accurate evening.
Amen. Amen for an accurate evening. Good night. God bless to you. We'll see you soon.
God bless.
God bless.
Good night.
Bye.